I have a question for you this morning, just to think about. Do you have a favorite place? Maybe it's a favorite vacation spot. Maybe it's some place that you've been and would like to go back to. It's some place that's just really special to you. Your favorite place. For you, it's the best place to be. Maybe it's just your own home, your own backyard. But I'm far from a world traveler, but I've been blessed to visit some places that are special to me, places that I've really enjoyed. I am a lover of the mountains, and I've been blessed to be able to spend a summer living in the Smoky Mountains in Gatlinburg, Tennessee, and it's a favorite place because that's where my wife and I honeymooned. And then I had the privilege of spending a year in the Adirondack Mountains in upstate New York. Beautiful place as well. Of course, both of those mountain areas pale in comparison to the Rockies, and I have only spent a week there in the Rockies. But I love the mountains. I'm not really a beach person, but I've been to a few beaches and a few coastal areas that are pretty awesome as well. I think the Gulf Coast is beautiful with the white sands that are there. My favorite coastal area has to be the Pacific Coast, running from San Francisco down to Carmel, California. Just a beautiful, beautiful area. There are certain cities that have a special place in my life, either because of their beauty or maybe just they're interesting. I think, again, of San Francisco, a very beautiful and interesting place, a place that I've enjoyed visiting, but I wouldn't want to live there. Other cities like New Orleans, because of some family relationship, my wife's family, and Istanbul, Turkey, is special to me. What about you? Do you have a special place? What is your best place to be? This morning, we're going to talk about the best place in the world to be. You may be way ahead of me and know that we're not talking about a physical location. We're not talking about a place on the map. We're not talking about a place you've vacationed or even can vacation. But it's really a place identified in our text by two words: in Christ. In Christ, or in Him. The Apostle Paul uses this phrase again and again and again, multiple times in this passage. And this morning, we're going to look at four questions related to what it means to be in Christ. The first is who? Who is in Christ? The second is what? What does that mean? The third is why? Why has God done what He has done so that we can be in Christ? And the fourth is how? How should that impact us? How should we then live? Now, let me just say a word about this change of text from what we've been doing for several months. For several months, you know, if you've been with us, either in person or on the live stream, that we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark. But for the summer months, for the next couple of months or so, we're going to pause Mark and we're going to look at Ephesians. And the reason is, I believe that after what we've been through the last 15 or 16 months or so, I believe it would be helpful for us to remind ourselves of the most important things, the things that unite us, both as individuals and especially as a church. We are living in deeply divided times, corrupt, contentious, and confusing times. I've touched on these issues from time to time, appealing to us to remember whose we are and how we are to live, how we are to act. And I believe this letter is especially suited to address these issues. John McKay, a former president of Princeton Theological Seminary, said that the epistle to the Ephesians was his favorite of all Paul's letters. And here's what he writes. As the apostle proclaimed God's order to that Roman era, which was marked by a process of social disintegration, So Ephesians is today the most contemporary book in the Bible, since it promises community in a world of disunity, reconciliation in a place of alienation, and peace instead of war or just fighting. So I hope that seeing what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus will help us to remember and to rest in who we are in Christ and to learn to interact with one another with love, grace, and mercy. So again, we're going to look at these four questions revolving around this passage. I'm not going to read it again. Pastor Greg just read it a while ago. But the first question is who? Who is included in Christ? That is, who is Paul writing to? Well, we see here in the very first verse the answer to that question. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. There are four designations that the Apostle Paul uses for those to whom he is writing, those who are in Christ. First of all, they are saints. They are saints. Now, that word has come to be a bit corrupted or used wrongly in terms of the way it's used in the Bible. The word saint does not refer to some super spiritual Christian, someone who has special marks, someone who has a super abundance of grace to whom you can pray even though they're no longer around. You know, someone who can share this super abundance of grace with you. It's not talking about that. It is a characteristic New Testament word for believers because it comes from the word, same root word, that means holy. Those who are holy, those who are set apart. And we have been set apart by God in Christ. So Paul is talking about those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a synonym for believer in Christ. Notice also he says, who are faithful. Faithful. Again, this is not a subset of Christians. It's just a way of Paul reminding the church that we are called. We are called not just to have a positional righteousness in Christ, that is, we are accepted in the beloved, the Lord Jesus, because of what he has done for us, but also we are to have a practical righteousness. We are to faithfully live out what we are called to be. So Paul says, "You, these folks whom I'm writing, they are saints, they're set apart, but also faithful. Faithful to live for the Lord. Faithful to progressively be saying no to sin and yes to righteousness, yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, of course, they are in Ephesus. They're in Ephesus. They live in a particular location. However, even though this was written to a particular church in a particular place, the themes that are dealt with are universal for believers. And in fact, the words in Ephesus don't occur in all the earliest manuscripts. I don't want to get into a bunch of details about all that, but there are some who believe this was originally a cyclical letter. That is, it was written to be passed around by churches. And whether or not it was, it's a good thing. It applies to all churches, to all believers in all places. But then, of course, the characteristic phrase, in Christ. These are people who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that in a minute. John Stott writes this about this description. Paul's description of his readers is thus comprehensive. They are saints because they belong to God. They are believers because they have trusted to Christ. And they have two homes, for they reside equally in Christ and in Ephesus. Indeed, all Christian people are saints and believers, and live both in Christ and in the secular world, or in the heavenlies and on earth. Many of our spiritual troubles arise from our failure to remember that we are citizens of two kingdoms. We tend either to pursue Christ and withdraw from the world, or to become preoccupied with the world and forget that we are also in Christ. Although this, again, was written to Ephesians, This description applies to you if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It applies to me. It applies to Reynoldsburg Baptist Church as much as it applies to the church in Ephesus. It applies to believers, whether living in Ephesus in the first century or in Ohio in the 21st, whether living in Philippi in the first century or Mexico or China or Burundi or Palestine or wherever in the 21st century. To be a born-again Christian is to be in Christ with all of the blessings and responsibilities that come with it. That's the who. What about the what? What does that mean to be in Christ? Well, some of you already know the answer, but really there are two answers to that question. First, being in Christ speaks of a personal, trusting, saving relationship with Christ. And second, being in Christ involves certain spiritual blessings that the Apostle Paul lays out. These that are the promise and the possession of every true Christian. First of all, to be in Christ is to be personally and vitally united to Christ, as branches are to a vine or a tree, as members are to your body. For it's impossible, see, it also involves being part of the body of Christ. It's impossible to be part of the body without being related to both the head and the members. Much of what Paul will later develop is really right here in these opening verses. But according to the New Testament, and especially Paul, to be a Christian is in essence to be in Christ, one with him and with his people. And this happens as each individual person comes to the place in his or her life where he recognizes or she recognizes that what the Bible says of him or her is true of themselves. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I have sinned. The Apostle Paul explains in Romans 3, verses 21 through 26, like this. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, that means to be declared righteous, declared not guilty, justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, an atoning sacrifice, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's what it means. That's how we are in Christ. We have faith in Jesus as Savior from sin and Lord of our lives. So the question is, are you in Christ? The question isn't, are you a religious person? It isn't, were you raised in church? Were your parents Christians? It isn't even, have you made a decision? The question is, have you genuinely turned from sin and self and put your faith in Christ alone for forgiveness of your sins and right standing with God? And is that an ongoing reality in your life? Not merely something you look back at on some point in the past, but something that is living, something that genuinely is conforming you, transforming you into the image of Christ. Well, that's the first answer of what it means when Paul says we are in Christ. But there's another answer, because Paul explains several things that are our possession in Christ. Those who are in Christ are those who have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And I'm going to repeat this again and again. Every person who is in Christ has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's not reserved, again, for some super spiritual Christian. Now, some people may be more aware of it. They may be blessed by it more in their wellness, in their awareness of it. But the reality is that everyone in Christ, every Christian, has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly. Well, what are these spiritual blessings? Well, again, the Apostle Paul has mentioned in this passage some of them. Not, this isn't exhaustive, but it's pretty representative, pretty good. First of all, they have been chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. That's what Paul says. God had a purpose and a plan before the foundation of the world, and he has chosen those who before the foundation were would be holy and blameless before him. They have been predestined for adoption as sons, Paul writes, to be adopted into God's family. Now, let me explain something about the word sons there. It's not a slight to those of you who are not males, all right? The word son conveys the idea of status, of inheritance, receiving an inheritance. That's what Paul is emphasizing here. That's what the word means, refers to. He also says they have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of their trespasses, that is, their sins. Trespasses is just a word for sin that means we have crossed the boundary, that we have violated God's commands. And we have been redeemed by the blood, that is, the death and resurrection of Christ, so that we may forgive. Be forgiven of our sins. And then they've obtained an inheritance. An inheritance. Now, that inheritance, some of it we receive now, but the bulk we receive later. The Apostle Paul, again, in Romans 8, says that we are fellow heirs with Christ. And some commentators have explained that a fellow heir, to be a fellow heir means that everything that belongs to the heir belongs to all of the heirs. It's not like it's divided up, you know, to, you know, let's say there are a billion heirs, and so each person gets 1/1,000,000th of the inheritance. No, everyone receives all. And since we're dealing with an infinite God who has infinite blessings, we are heirs of an infinite inheritance. Paul then adds, they have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of their inheritance. Just in case you wonder how long this is going to last, God says the Holy Spirit is given to you as the guarantee that you'll get the rest of it. The guarantee that he who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I wish I had time to go into more detail about each of these blessings, but I've done that before. I preached through Ephesians not all that long ago, in 2015 and 2016. So if you want a little more detail, you can get online and go back to those sermons. But these and many other blessings have been purchased by Christ through his death and resurrection for all who are united to him through saving faith. So being in Christ, being a Christian, means that we have been delivered from the penalty of our sins and no longer face eternal judgment. But it means so much more. It means that we have gained much more in Christ than we ever lost in Adam. There is more that God has in blessings for us than we could ever imagine, and he has revealed much of it in his word. Well, that's what it means to be in Christ, to be a believer, someone, a what we call a saved person, but also to be an inheritor, an heir of all of these wonderful blessings. But then why? Why us? Why has God done this? You see, the Bible says that it's not because we deserve it. The Bible teaches that we were God's enemies, rebels against God's rightful rule, against his authority, against his word. So why would God do this? Well, listen to some statements from this passage. Paul writes, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Then he writes, "In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." Why has he done it? For his glory. God has done it that he might be glorified, that he might be praised, that he might be worshiped and adored. God has purchased salvation, all the accompanying blessings, so that he might receive the glory. Now, I don't know about you, but I've heard and seen statements by some unbelievers who think this is selfish of God, that he should want to receive glory. Some even say that it reveals his insecurity. What they're really saying is that they don't believe in God, and it's a way of showing the folly of our belief in such a God, you know, that he needs to be glorified, that he needs to be worshipped. But in reality, it is both right and good for God to be worshipped, for him to be glorified, for him to be praised for who he is and for what he has done. Why should God be concerned about his glory? Well, first of all, by nature, we are all worshipers. We are. It's natural for us to praise and glorify something or someone. We can't stop. Lovers have no problem praising the object of their affection, whether it's another person or people, or some wonder of nature or wonder of man that has been made, or even something like art, a song, even a sports team, right? We can't help but praise what we love, what we appreciate, what we find amazing and wonderful. So if God exists, and he does, as the creator and as the giver of every good and perfect gift, should he not receive praise for what he has created and what he has given? As the one who is the source of everything beautiful and everything good, to do otherwise, to worship or give honor and glory to someone or something other than God, is idolatry. And God is not in the business of promoting idolatry. And thus, he rightfully desires that we should praise and honor and glorify him to protect us from idolatry. But then there's another reason why it's right and good that God should be praised and glorified for his saving acts toward mankind. And it is that our joy is actually increased when we glorify the one who is the object of our love, or the thing that is the object of our love, the one which or that which has inspired our wonder, our appreciation, and our love. I'm indebted to John Piper for this insight. But the reality is this: we get more joy when we share our praise, the glory with others of someone or something that we love, that we care about, that has given us joy. Let me give you a couple of examples. When I fell in love with Chris Gargano, now Chris Kavanaugh, it wasn't enough that I should recognize her beauty, her godly character, her many charms. I needed to share it with others. I needed to praise her to others in order to complete my joy. I got more joy out of sharing that with others. I still do. And let me give you another example, a much less significant example, but perhaps you can identify. I've been a San Francisco Giants baseball fan since I was 8 years old. And thus I suffered through many decades of them almost having success. Well, they had some. But almost making it to the pinnacle of the baseball world, winning the World Series, yet continually falling short. However, in 2010, the Giants won their first of 3 World Series championships over a 5-year span. For decades, I was a fan, suffering. But then they won. And I was so excited that I did something that I don't think I've done before or since. I posted it on Facebook. I don't even look at Facebook now. I had to share it with somebody, with others. Why? Because it made my joy greater. As the maker of everything good, as the giver of every good gift, as the source of everything beautiful and truly, eternally desirable, as the one who delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, our God is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. He knows that we need to praise him, and he is worthy. And so he has done it for his glory. That's why. Well, then how? How should this impact us? How should we then live? Well, there are many ways that these truths should impact our lives, but I'm just going to mention 4. The first deals with our identity. There's a lot of talk today, a lot of emphasis on identity. A lot of talk about identity politics. Most of the emphasis on identity today is neither godly nor helpful. We should find our identity, our primary identity, in our relationship with Christ. In the fact that we are in Christ. That all that he has purchased for us is worthy of us praising him. We should find our identity in who we are in Christ. Understanding that everything in life will change. Everything that's earthly will pass away, but not our relationship with Christ. That is eternal. That is eternal. I am a husband, a father, a pastor, an American, and as I've already said, a lifelong suffering fan of the San Francisco Giants, among many other things. But all of these will eventually pass away. I will pass away from earth. But my relationship with Christ is forever. And whether I'm a good husband, father, pastor, American, or Giants fan or not, my relationship with Christ is unaffected. Because it's based on Christ and what he's done, not on me and what I've done. If you're in Christ, although heaven and earth will pass away, and you will pass away, all of your successes and your failures in life, your academic or career accomplishments or lack thereof, your riches, your poverty, your physical attractiveness, everything else earthly will pass away. But Christ and your relationship with him are forever. find your identity in Christ. Not in the things that are temporal. Not in the things that are going to pass away. Secondly, we should remember that all who believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord are also in Christ. They're part of God's big family. They are not our enemies, even though they may see some things different than we do. All who believe in Christ as Savior and Lord are brothers and sisters in the family of God. They are fellow heirs of life. Let's focus more on what unites us rather than on what differentiates us. There are times to address our differences. We have to do that sometimes. We even have to address sin. But even then, we should do so with grace and kindness and compassion, recognizing that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll look at this more as we move on in Ephesians, because the Apostle Paul deals with this very specifically. Third, we need to remember that all of this is God's doing. Apart from what God has planned and purchased from all eternity, we would still be without hope. This is not something we sought, not something we dreamed of, not something we pursued. We are totally dependent on God's amazing grace. As I indicated, apart from God's initiating, pursuing love, we would still be enemies. So, there are a couple of implications of that. Number one, this should lead us to humble, grateful love for God and for others. It should lead us to humble and grateful love for God, even when things don't go the way we want them to. Even when life is difficult, and it is. Even when we are suffering. The reality is this. If we are not under God's active wrath and judgment right now, we are indeed better than we deserve. We are doing better than we deserve. We should be grateful and humble before God. We should also be confident in God's future grace, knowing that even as he has kept his word in the past, he will keep his word in the future. But there's another implication. If God was so gracious to us when we were still his enemies, how should we be towards those who have yet to repent and trust Christ? We talk about hating the sin, but loving the sinner. But I think we're better at talking about it than we are actually doing it. I want to read something to you that I've read before, but I believe we could stand to hear it again. Russell Moore recounts a memorable conversation with the evangelical theologian Carl F.H. Henry. As Moore and some of his friends were lamenting the miserable shape of the church, they asked Dr. Henry if he saw any hope in the coming generation of evangelicals. Dr. Henry replied, "Of course there's hope for the next generation of evangelicals, but the leaders of the next generation might not be coming from the current evangelical establishment. They are probably still pagans, unbelievers. Who knew that Saul of Tarsus was to be the great apostle to the Gentiles? Who knew that God would raise up a C.S. Lewis or Charles Colson? They were unbelievers who, once saved by the grace of God, were mighty warriors for the faith." Russell Moore adds this: "The next Jonathan Edwards might be the man driving in front of you with a Darwin Fish bumper decal. The next Charles Wesley might be a misogynist, profanity-spewing hip-hop artist right now. The next Billy Graham might be passed out drunk in a fraternity house right now. The next Charles Spurgeon might be making posters for a gay pride march right now, this month. The next Mother Teresa might be managing an abortion clinic right now. We don't know. Future, not just Christians, but Christian leaders may be outright hostile pagans right now. So our responsibility is not to hate them. It's not to spew vindictive remarks towards them. It's to love them, to pursue them, to pray for them. Because whether we were as active and antagonistic or not, we were once them, outside of Christ. Lastly, we should remember that we exist for God's glory. We have been chosen, predestined, redeemed, forgiven, given an inheritance, and indwelt by God's Holy Spirit for God's glory. Therefore, whether we eat or drink, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31, we should do all to God's glory. And if we should eat or drink for God's glory, then we should do everything. That means not only doing the right thing, but also doing the right thing the right way. We should get in the habit of thinking or asking, how can I glorify God in this situation? Does this thought, this statement, this action, this Facebook or Instagram post, this tweet, this whatever, does this glorify God? Will it demonstrate His greatness, His righteousness, His love, His grace, His mercy? How can I glorify God in this? That's why I exist. That's why I have been redeemed. That's why I'm in Christ, to glorify God. As I said earlier, I've been blessed to visit a lot of beautiful and interesting places. Some more than once. Some I hope to visit again. But make no mistake, my favorite place, and I hope your favorite place, is not a physical location. It's to be in Christ. I hope that's where you are today. If not, even now, even as I close this part of the service in prayer, call out to the Lord. Confess your sin and your need, and put your faith in Christ. Trust Him as your Savior, your Lord. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, what a glorious reality to know that You have done truly the most amazing thing, that You, at great cost to Yourself, the cost of Your one and only Son, Jesus, have purchased men, women, boys, and girls from every tongue and tribe and nation, that all who were rebels, enemies, Lord, have been sought out by You. Father, I pray that many within the sound of my voice who have yet to put their faith in Christ would do so. Lord, I pray that all of us who have and are would seek to live faithfully for Your glory. We pray for grace and mercy that we may be enabled to do so. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.